certainly this is a wonderful meeting. My heart has been blessed, encouraged, challenged, convicted, and I thank the Lord for all of it. And I appreciate so much what's being done here in the great country of Australia. And it's a privilege for me to be in this place. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah. And tonight, chapter 13. Zechariah, chapter 13. We'll look at just one verse. Verse number 6. The Bible says in Zechariah 13 and verse 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." We do not know what Jesus Christ looked like when he was here on this earth. We don't have any actual photographs or pictures of the Lord. I think that's probably good. If we had a picture of the actual photograph of Christ, we probably would worship the picture rather than the person. So God saw to it that we did not have an actual photograph of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have artists who have drawn pictures, sketched renderings of what they think the Lord may have looked like. Perhaps all of us, when we think of Jesus Christ, we have perhaps a mental picture in our mind of what we may assume that he looked like. But we don't really know for sure. I don't think we have any idea what Jesus looked like on the cross when he died for us. Oh, we see the artist's paintings. We see the renderings of those who have drawn pictures of Christ hanging on a cross. Perhaps a drop or two of blood flowing from his brow where the crown of thorns was placed. Perhaps a little bit of blood at the hand where the spike was driven. Perhaps a little blood at the ankles as well. But what a deception. What a lie. Isaiah said his visage was so marred more than any man, and his face more than the sons of men. C.I. Schofield in his notes on that particular verse in Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says, "So marred was his aspect on that cross that he was unrecognizable as a human being." In chapter 53, the prophet said, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." If we are going to proclaim the Savior, we need on occasion to go back and get a glimpse of the wounds. We need to go back to Golgotha, the place of a skull. Calvary. We need to go back in our mind's eye to that place where Jesus Christ died for us. Perhaps tonight we could go back as the psalmist David looked ahead to the coming crucifixion as he penned the inspired words of the Messianic Psalm in chapter 22 where he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cried unto thee in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and they were delivered. They cried, and thou didst deliver them. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that pass by shoot out the lip. They mock, saying, 'He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he'll have him.' Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of passion have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, for thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Many dogs have enclosed me. The assembly of the wicked have encircled me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They stare and look upon me. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. May I take you tonight back to Calvary, back to Golgotha. Would you see tonight from the Word of God the wounds of Jesus Christ? Wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on that cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Notice the wounds of Jesus tonight. I see first that the wounds of Jesus were administered violently. This was not a kind crowd that nailed Jesus Christ to a cross. This was not a crowd of people who somehow in their hearts felt sorry for the one they were nailing to that tree. This was not a crowd that somehow in their hearts felt sympathy for the one they were putting there. Peter, I remind you, was preaching to this crowd that crucified Christ on the day of Pentecost. And he looked at those people in verse 23 of chapter 2 in Acts, and he said, "You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God." By the way, my friend, if you get saved and you decide you're going to serve Jesus Christ, there's going to be a crowd that's not going to like you either. Jesus said in John chapter 18, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, "Oh, Brother Getz, there's no persecution in the world today." It doesn't say all who are saved will suffer persecution. It says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not a lack of persecution, it is a lack of living godly. There will be persecution. There will be resistance. Why? Because they hated the very Son of God. I think of what they did to Jesus Christ even before they put him on that cross. The Bible says in John chapter 19 and verse 1 that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Scourging was a common form of punishment in Bible days. When the Jews would scourge a man, they would take him and strip him of his clothing down to his waist. They would make him bend over an object such as this with his back exposed. And the Jews would take a leather strap of sorts. At the end of that leather strap would be a sharp object such as a piece of metal or a piece of glass. Sometimes a piece of bone or a sharp stone, and they would attach it to the end of that piece of leather. And with that flogging tool, with that scourging instrument, they would put stripes upon the back of this one who was guilty of some crime. Now the Jews had a limit as to how many times they could scourge a man. Their limit, their maximum penalty under Jewish custom and law was 39 stripes. The Jews considered the 40th stripe to bring death. And thus they put a maximum penalty upon scourging, 39 stripes. Recall the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 said of the Jews, "Five times received I 40 stripes, save one." Five different occasions Paul, for preaching the gospel, came under the Jewish scourge of 40 stripes minus one, 39 stripes, maximum penalty. If you know your Bible a bit, you also know that Jesus Christ was not scourged by the Jews. He was turned over to the Romans for scourging. The Romans, according to their own history records, had no limit for scourging. They had no maximum penalty under their laws. In fact, Roman history tells us that the Romans would scourge a man as many as 150 times. They used what was called a cat of nine tails. It was a rod with nine pieces of leather attached to the end of that rod. At the end of each piece of leather, a sharp object, as I've described a moment ago. My wife and I had the privilege of going to Israel back in 1975. One day we were taken down into a small room that appeared to be almost hewn out of stone. It appeared to be inside like a cave. We got down into this very small room. It couldn't have been more than maybe 12 or 15 feet across, about 12 or 15 feet wide. And I wondered, as we stepped down into this cellar-like place, what in the world we were there to see. We got down inside and the guide stepped in and he said, "You're probably wondering what this is." He said this was a place that was used by the Romans for scourging. He said, "We don't know if Jesus was actually scourged in this exact location." He said, "He may have been. It's in very close proximity to Calvary." He said, "But there are about a dozen of these rooms in and around Jerusalem, and they're all exactly the same." He said, "If you'll look up, please." We looked up, and in the ceiling there was a beam cut. It came down just a few inches, and it spanned the entire width of that room. The guide said when they would bring the prisoner down into this place for scourging, they would strip him of all of his clothing. Then they would take leather straps and they would attach them one to each wrist. And he said, "If you'll notice in that beam, there were two holes cut about arm's width apart." He said they would pull on these straps upward until the body was completely stretched high into the air. So the feet were just barely touching the ground, but now the body's stretched and tight. He said once that naked body was stretched upward, these Roman soldiers would take turns with that cat of nine tails whipping that body. As the cords would wrap around the body, the sharp objects would bite into the flesh. And the skill of that Roman soldier was just as that sharp object would bite the flesh. His skill was to rip it away, pulling the skin from off of the body. Can you imagine 150 times? The guide said, "Look down." We looked down at the floor, and in the floor, directly beneath that beam in the ceiling, there was a trench, a gutter cut into that floor. The guide said that was so the blood could flow out of the room. Can you imagine what the body of Jesus Christ would have looked like before he ever went to Golgotha? Bible says after they had scourged him, they put his own clothes on him and led him away. Have you ever cut yourself and then got the dry cloth of your garment into that cut? You know what happens. The dry cloth helps to coagulate the blood. It helps to stop the bleeding. But later when you go to take the clothing off, you must be very careful so as not to rip the scab loose and start the bleeding process all over again. Now think, the Bible says they scourged Jesus. They placed his own clothes back on him and they led him out to a place called Praetorium, also referred to in the scriptures, the common hall. And your Bible says when they got him there, they stripped him of his raiment. They didn't carefully remove this garment. But now stripping it from his wounded body, the blood began to flow once again. They placed a purple robe around him. They put a reed in his right hand. They took a crown of thorns. Those thorns still grow over in Israel to be 2.5 inches in length. They took that crown of thorns. They platted it on his head. And they bowed the knee before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They took that rod and they beat him on the head, driving those thorns down into his skull. Now with a blindfold over his eyes, those Roman soldiers took turns with an open hand, slapping him on the face, pulling the blindfold up and saying, "Who just hit you? Come on, you're supposed to be God. Which one of us just hit you? you're no God. And they'd pull the blindfold down and slap him again and again and again. And this went on and on and on. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off from him. They've opened those wounds again. They placed his own clothes back on him and led him away. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. The Romans used several different types of crosses. 6 or 7 types of crosses were in use during the time of the crucifixion of Christ. The most common and most probable that Jesus was placed upon was a cross in the shape of a capital T. It was in 2 parts. The entire weight of that cross would have been about 325 pounds, making it virtually impossible for any man to carry. From what I can discover in the Roman histories, it appears that the center post of that cross stayed in the places of execution. It was never moved. It weighed about 200 pounds and it was used over and over again to execute those who committed these types of crimes. And so it was left in places like Golgotha. But the cross piece weighing about 125 pounds was cut individually for each one that was to be executed. And it was customary under Roman tradition and law that those who were to be executed by crucifixion would carry that cross piece from their place of sentence to their place of execution. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that Simon of Cyrene carried this cross to Calvary. When they arrived, they took that piece of wood and placed it on the ground. They took the battered, bruised, and bleeding body of Jesus Christ, and they laid him back onto that piece of wood. They stretched out his hands and took spikes 5 to 7 inches in length, found the slight separation between the 2 main bones in the wrist. They took those spikes and pounded them through those hands into that piece of wood. When both hands were firmly attached to that cross piece, they would now lift that piece of wood with the body nailed to it up to that center post and drop it into position. They would now bend the legs slightly, cross them at the ankles, and pound one spike through the ankles. The legs were bent slightly. A little piece of wood on that center post was pushed up to keep the legs bent. Had the legs been bent in a locked knee position, the body would have sunk down on those nails and the lungs would have been able to take air in, but there would have been no opportunity to exhale. And the person would have died instantaneously. Crucifixion was not meant to be instantaneous like a lethal injection or an electric chair execution of today, but rather to be carried out over hours, sometimes even days. And so the legs were bent slightly so that the person on that cross could push and pull upward on those nails in order to... And as he would sink back down, losing his strength, he would have to once again push and pull to breathe or to speak. And Jesus from that cross cried, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And now the crowds came and they wagged their heads. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross and we will believe him." They that were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour. 6th hour was high noon. Why, at the peak of the sun, did God blot the light of the sun from the entire earth? for 3 solid hours from high noon until 3. There was no light upon this earth. Have you ever wondered why? Everything that I've described up to this point has been physical. Jesus Christ was suffering an excruciating physical torment. But so were the thieves. They too were being crucified. They were suffering exactly the same way physically. But at this moment in time, at high noon, something very unique was taking place on that center cross. For God the Father was taking the sins of the entire human race. Every sin that had ever been committed, ever would be committed. Your sin, my sin, the sin of the entire human race. God the Father took that sin, and at that moment, He placed it on that center cross. He placed it on His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear. And when He did, God the Father, still holy, still righteous, still without sin, could not look upon His Son. Thus, for the first time in eternity's history, God turned His back on His own Son. He blotted the light from the sun upon the earth. And that's when Jesus from that cross cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And now in those next 3 brutal hours, Jesus Christ bears the sin of the world. He suffers your hell, every punishment of it. And finally, He cries from that cross, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. And even after He was dead, this crowd was not finished. For John 19 and verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The religious leaders of the day came to Pilate and they said, Pilate, tomorrow is our holiday. Tomorrow is our feast day. We cannot celebrate with those bodies up on Golgotha. Send the soldiers to break their legs so that we can get rid of them from the crosses tonight and we can party tomorrow. So Pilate sent the soldiers, and they break the legs of the one and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs, but one having a spear. Those Roman soldiers carried what was called an infantry spear. It was 5 to 7 feet in length. One having a spear pierced his heart. And forthwith came there out blood and water. I remind us, he was already dead. And now this spear is rammed up into his heart. And the blood flows. And by the way, the fact that blood came out of that wound indicates that he was not man. He was God. Because dead men don't bleed. It's a scientific fact that if you go down to a mortuary tonight and place a cut on a dead body, it will not bleed. Dead men don't bleed. But he bled. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin. These wounds were administered violently. But I want you to notice tonight, secondly, that these wounds were accepted voluntarily. If Jesus Christ was God, why didn't He stop them? Why didn't he, as the song would indicate, call 10,000 angels to deliver him from that torment? Why was Jesus silent? Why, as a lamb before his shears, did he open not his mouth? by saying nothing, by doing nothing, was he admitting the fact that he was indeed guilty of those things he was accused of? Well, the Bible says in him is no sin. He was a lamb without spot, without blemish, tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. So why did he allow this crucifixion? The next time you look in the mirror, you have your answer. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he shall be cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to make his soul an offering for sin. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You see, he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These wounds were accepted voluntarily. Years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of living in West Virginia for just a few months. I was traveling alone in those days, and my wife was at home. We were married less than a year. She was doing secretarial work at home in the office, and I was traveling and trying to get home every 2 or 3 weeks for a few days. I was preaching up in southern Ohio and finishing a meeting on Friday night and scheduled to be home over that next weekend. And Friday afternoon, I called Diane and I said, I believe I'm going to try to drive home tonight. I've been gone too long. I can't wait to get home. She said, oh, please don't drive tonight. It's supposed to be foggy and the deer are everywhere. And I said, I know, but I want to get home. It's only 4 hours. I believe I can make it. She said, well, I'll wait up for you. I said, no, don't wait up for me. Just go to bed. She waited up. I drove and pulled in about 2 o'clock in the morning. She had a little bite to eat there, and we reminisced over the last couple of weeks and talked and enjoyed being in each other's company once again. And as we were talking and eating there a little bit early in the morning, she said, John, this time while you're home, I'd like to go somewhere. Well, I didn't want to go anywhere. I just got home. I said, well, honey, where do you want to go? I mean, there wasn't much to do in West Virginia. We were 25 miles from the nearest town and 25 feet from the nearest copperhead snake. There wasn't much to do. She said, I don't really care. I just want to spend some time with you. Well, I had no ideas. As she was cleaning up some dishes there, I opened our weekly paper. It was 4 whole pages. And after reading several dumb articles about lost cats and things of that nature, I turned it over to the back page, and on the very bottom section, there were some classified ads. In the very bottom right-hand corner, there was a box advertising an estate sale, an auction. the next morning in a town about 25 miles away at 10 o'clock. I said, hey, here's an estate sale tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock. I said, would you like to go to that? She asked her usual question. Do we have any money? I gave my usual answer. The next morning, we got in the car and we began to try to find this estate sale. In West Virginia, the roads are difficult. Those hollers run every which direction. And they give you directions like go to this spot and then come back 3 miles and turn left and go down that road. And when you get to that tree, then back up and turn a right. I mean, we were lost. But finally, we found this estate sale, and we got there a little bit late. The auction had already started, but it didn't matter to us. We weren't there to buy anything. We were there on a date. We checked in, and there in West Virginia, when you went to an auction, they would take your name, and they would assign you a number. They would give you a card about this size, and on it would be a number, like 14 or 25. When you wanted to bid on an item, you would simply raise your card. And if you got the bid, if you won the bid, they would simply read the number and ascribe the price to the number. When you left the auction and turned in your card, they would add up the items that were put on your number, and you would pay your bill and take your items. So they took our name and gave us a card. We really didn't need it. We entered the auction, and everyone was up around the house area where there was a big wagon filled with all kinds of junk. You know, the stuff that nobody wants, but everybody buys. And they were selling it. Well, we didn't even go up there. We began to walk up and down the rows of furniture. This was an elderly couple in their 80s that had passed away, and their children were selling off their things, and they had some of the most beautiful pieces of old furniture. And we began to just walk up and down those rows of beds and dressers and dining tables and things, and just marveling at the beautiful architecture and craftsmanship of these items. Just kind of strolling on a beautiful day together and enjoying each other's company. We came to the end of one of those rows, and as we rounded the corner to take the next row, there was a table, and on the table was a cardboard box. Standing there next to that table and peering into that box was a boy, probably no more than 9 or 10. He wasn't touching anything. His hands were behind his back, and he was peering into that box. We kind of went around him and down the next row of furniture. When we came up to that same end of the things once again, I noticed he was still there. Still peering into that box. And I thought to myself, that boy wants what's in that box. I now had an urge to go over and look myself to see what it was. But I resisted that urge. We continued looking, and every time I would look back that direction, there was that boy next to that box. I thought, I'm going to wait. I'm going to watch. That boy is going to buy something in that box for sure. Well, soon the auction moved our way, and they set up a new platform and a new stand. They were going to sell now these bigger items and things. And I watched, and soon they came and they got that box. And they carried it up to the auctioneer's stand. And sure enough, that little boy, he followed that box to where he stood right in front of the auctioneer's desk. I waited, and soon that auctioneer reached into that cardboard box and he pulled out of it an old stuffed dog. I mean, it was old. Dust flew in the air as he pulled it out. One eye was dangling from a string. There was stuffing coming out from underneath the front leg, and the tail had been chewed on by a real live dog or a real live kid. And I thought, well, he doesn't want that. There are other things in the box. But the auctioneer held up that old ragged toy, and he said, all right, who'll give me 25 cents, a quarter, for this old dog? And that boy's hand shot up in the air right in the face of the auctioneer. And the auctioneer said, I've got a quarter right here, who'll give me 50 cents? And the boy's hand went up again. And the auctioneer smiled, and he said, no, son, you already have the first bid. If no one else bids, you can have the dog for a quarter. If someone else bids, then you can bid again. And the boy kind of nodded like he understood. And the auctioneer said, who'll give me 50 cents? Well, there must have been someone in the back swatting flies or scratching their head. My father told me, son, when you go to an auction, put your hands in your pockets or you'll come home with something you don't want. I've tried to remember that. He saw somebody waving in the back. He said, I've got 50 cents back here. Who'll give me 75? And the boy's hands shot up again. He said, who'll give me a dollar? I've got 75 cents, a dollar going once. I thought, a dollar? This thing isn't worth a nickel. But soon the man said, sold. 75 cents to this young man right here. What's your number, son? The boy looked at him blankly. He said, I don't have a number, sir. The auctioneer said, well, that's all right. Where are your parents? Mom, Dad, where are you? Show me your number. Come on, Mom and Dad. Who's the mom and dad of this boy? Give me your number, please. The boy, now with tears, swollen in his eyes, said, sir, I have no parents. The auctioneer said, I'm sorry, son. I didn't mean to embarrass you. I tell you what, we've been going strong here. Just, we'll forget the numbers. You just give me the 75 cents and I'll give you the dog. We'll just take care of it right here. 75 cents. I watched as those hands of that boy went deep into those ragged blue jeans he was wearing. Tears now dripping from his face. The auctioneer said, son, don't you have any money? I'm sorry, son. I can't just give you the dog. I'd like to, but I'm hired to sell these things. I can't just give them away. The boy had already turned, walking away. Tears. The crowd was deathly silent. No one seemed to know what to say or do. I sure didn't. But as the boy reached the end of that crowd, a voice came from the back. And a man said, sir, give that boy the dog. Put it on this number. The auctioneer quickly read the number. The secretary wrote it down next to the price of 75 cents. The auctioneer grabbed that old ragged toy and he ran off the platform and caught the boy by the shoulder and he said, son, it's yours. It's yours. Someone has paid the price for your toy. It's yours. Take it. I watched as that little boy took that ragged toy as it was the only thing he had. And I watched him as he went around the side of that crowd to wherever he was going to sleep that night. But he kept looking over that crowd, trying to see if he could find that man that paid the price of his toy. Ladies and gentlemen, one night I was that boy. And God said, who wants to come to heaven? And I said, God, I do. Please, God. I don't want to go to hell. Please, Lord, I want to come to heaven. God said, John, what do you have to pay for your sin? There's a wage to sin. It must be paid. My hands went deep into the robes of righteousnesses, but they were as filthy rags. And God said, I'm sorry, John. I'd like to just give you heaven, but I can't. Your sin has to be paid for. And I was walking away. But thank God a voice came. It was Jesus' voice. He said, Father, give that boy heaven and put it on the cross. And that night, August the 1st, 1967, 10:30 in the evening, in a little counseling room at Camp Chautauqua in northern Wisconsin, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. These wounds were accepted voluntarily. But before we leave tonight, we must see from our text that these wounds will be acknowledged visibly. Verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I don't have time to go into the history of this particular prophecy, but I believe if you'll study it, you'll find that it refers to the millennial reign of Christ. And during that time of the millennial reign, someone will look at Jesus Christ and say, what are these wounds? Notice, they don't say, what are these scars? What are these wounds? You see, my friend, the wounds of Jesus are yet visible. When we get a cut, when we have an incision, with proper care, the wound heals. And it leaves oftentimes a scar. But these wounds are still visible. Do you remember when Jesus arose from the grave? He appeared to his 10 disciples in the upper room. They were all there except Judas, of course. And then Thomas, he missed church that night. And Jesus appeared. He didn't come through a door. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. He didn't climb through a window. He just suddenly appeared. How could he do that? He was in his glorified body, in his resurrected body now. And they didn't even recognize him at first. They were afraid. They thought they saw a spirit. They thought they saw a ghost. And Jesus said, peace be unto you. And while they were still afraid, he showed them his hands and his side. What would that prove? That's where the wounds were. Now Thomas, as I said, was not there. And so the disciples, after that meeting, they found Thomas. They said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Thomas said, except I shall see the print of the nails and put my hand into the print of the nails, I will not believe. We say in the States, Thomas was from Missouri, the show me state. I'll believe it when I see it. And the Bible says, after 8 days again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy hand. Reach hither thy finger, behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas saith unto him, my Lord and my God. We're going to see those wounds. I've often thought, what's it going to be like for me as a Christian to stand at the judgment seat of Christ? I've often tried to imagine it. Will we be standing in line and waiting for our appointment? We finally get there and he says, name please. Getch. Spell it please. G-O-E-T-S-C-H. And Jesus is typing into the data system of heaven. Ah, his first name John. Ah, yes, here we are. Have a picture of you right here. Good. Ah, ooh. I don't know how it will work. But when I consider these wounds, I've often thought as I stand there, see him for the first time face to face. I'll see those wounds in his brow, the crown of thorns. And I'll be reminded of the wrong thoughts, the wrong motives, wrong desires. Perhaps my eyes will drop. I'll see his side and the wound. And I'll be reminded of how often I walked afar off, did not desire his fellowship. My eyes will drop further to his hands, only to see the nail prints there. I'll be reminded of how many times I could have helped and I didn't have time. I was too lazy, indifferent to the need. My eyes will drop further to his feet. The wounds there will be reminded. I'll be reminded of the times I went astray, the times I could have gone to witness, the times I could have gone to help the needy, but I didn't go, and the times I went my way. I don't know that he'll have to say anything. The wounds will judge my life. But I've also thought what will it be like for an unsaved person to meet God. That day when the heavens and the earth flee away as he ascends to that great white throne. And the books are opened. And another book is opened, which is the book of life. And whosoever is not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into a lake of fire. And I've often wondered if before God pronounces that final judgment of hell forever, if he might say, wait, wait, son, come. And Jesus Christ were to come, and the Father were to say, show him your hands. And Jesus, like in that upper room, would say to you, dear friend, give me your finger. It's okay. Please. This was for you. Give me your hand. It's all right. This was for you. Why didn't you trust me? Why didn't you believe on me? I did this for you. Why? Why did you reject me? Romans 1:20 will be oh so true. They will be without excuse. The wounds of Jesus. May every head be bowed for a moment of prayer.